Good morning, everyone. It's truly an honor and a privilege to be here. If you see a bit of a sparkle in my eyes, because of course there's a lot of joy to be able to stand before all of you here this morning. And I could not wait until I could say welcome back. Thank you everyone for being here. We welcome everyone back. For those that are at home and will be here later tonight, don't worry, I'll be saying the same to you tonight. But soon, with the help of our Lord, we'll all be again together without any kind of protocols in place. But it is good to be back, and it's truly an honor. We just want to remind everyone before we begin, of course, so that we can continue to keep our doors open, so that we can continue to be here, not missing each other as much as we missed each other. If anyone has to go to the restroom, remember, our elders are asking us only two people at a time in the restrooms. There is a sanitation station out there with the antibacterial and some wipes. We ask that after you use the restroom, please use those wipes. Also, whenever you do go to the restroom, if you come back, remember where you're currently sitting so that you can return to your place. And we do have our brothers who are serving as ushers sitting everyone so we can try to keep everything as much as possible by the guidelines. And on the pews, you'll notice on the empty pew before you, there are some sanitizer, there are some antiviral tissues. All of this has been set in place so that we can all try to keep ourselves safe, try to keep ourselves healthy, but most importantly, so that we can continue to be here together to give our God our honor and our glory. Again, it is truly exciting to have you all here. It's exciting to be here. And if there are any questions, please, you can ask one of our elders or one of our deacons who have been working really, really diligently and hard to make sure that we're all here. I want to thank our elders and our deacons, Brother Brown, Brother Ramirez. Thank them for all their hard work, their planning. The brothers who are helping, Brother Mitchell, Brother Gomez, who have been helping as ushers, Brother Johnson and Brother Navarro. Or Navarres, I want to help thank everybody who's taking their part and doing their part. And I want to thank you for being here, for having that faith and having that readiness to come here so that we can join our voices and we can be able to rejoice. I was telling Brother Zach that it's a little hard not to hug you all, but it's only for 2 weeks, hopefully, depending on what they say. Believe me, it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. But thank you once again, everyone who's here. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we will begin with our Bible study this morning. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we are truly honored and we truly rejoice, Father, to have been once again blessed by Thee, not only to have this life, but to reassemble, Father, even though we know that it is one group this morning and another this evening. But it is truly a joy, Father, and it is a privilege and an honor that we now cherish even more. For Father, we know that many times it is human nature to take for granted the small things, the small blessings. And yet, Father, in a moment where we can give them back, Father, we truly learn to look at them as great blessings, Father, and we learn to appreciate them even more, Father. And we're grateful for we know that even though the times that we are living in, these kinds of beautiful lessons we are able to learn, and these are the types of things, Father, that we can truly learn to be more grateful before Thy presence, Lord. Father, for those of our brethren and for those visiting us either here in person or through via live stream, Father, we ask that You bless each and every one of them, for they've chosen the better part, such as Mary, and that they, Father, may be able to listen intently, Father, that we may be able to focus and concentrate on studying Thy word this morning. Be with this Thy servant, Father, and allow me to speak in accordance to Thy word. And Father, be with our brethren who will be either leading song or prayer or the commemoration through the Lord's Supper, Father, each and every one of them that have willingly and lovingly been doing so, Father, bless them for having that diligence and always making sure that everything, Father, is being done for Thy honor and for Thy glory. Father, we know that in one way or another we have failed Thee. We know that in perhaps one way or another we have lacked in our faith, but Father, we are grateful because we know that Thou giveth us an opportunity to continue to perfect our holiness and to continue to improve every day, Father, so that we can stand before Thee on that day of judgment and hear those precious words, those words that we cherish, Father, those words that we are anxious to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we once more come before Thy presence full of joy, and we thank Thee for the many blessings. As we pray this, not because we are worthy, but we do it in the precious name of our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to apologize this morning. I was so excited to be back with all of you all that I forgot my my USB drive. And I know that during the streaming of our classes, I've been having some slides of what we're studying. But unfortunately, I told Brother Brown to remind me, and he failed me. So, I'm just joking. I was so excited to be back that I forgot the drive. But we do still have a study, and besides, you guys have all homework. If you recall, if you were watching last week, we were looking at homework. But let's do a brief recap of what we've seen so far. We've been studying what we've titled A Letter from Christ in the book of Revelation. And we know that these seven letters stem from chapter 2 to chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. And although each letter is addressed specifically to one of the seven congregations in Asia Minor, we've done extensive research into seeing why this does apply to the church today. How, rather, it does still apply to the church today. We were able to see how it is that in every one of these letters, three phrases are repeated verbatim. And we've studied the first one where we see that is to the angel of the church of. We've talked about how it's talking about accountability. It is talking about responsibility. We looked at the different options of what the angel can refer to. It does not mainly refer to just one person or one group, but rather because it applies to the church in general, it applies to all of us. It applies to all of us from an individual standpoint. It applies to those who are heads of household and, of course, to those who are set as evangelists or as elders. So we've seen the different aspects and the fact that this spiritual gift that has been given does require accountability because we've been entrusted with this blessing to be able to do so. But then we saw the power of the word, right? We saw how God, through his son, and his son through the angel, and the angel through John, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. How it is that John, being an apostle, was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and how this inspiration is what we refer to as right. We see how the power of the word, the power of the written word, is shown there. And we were able to see that it is the set standard. We saw that it is the word by which we're going to be judged. It does carry judgment. And we brought to memory John chapter 12, verses 42 and forward. So the power of the word, the gospel that has been written by these men that have been inspired, there's a reason why this is provided for us, not only so that the standard could be set within his church, but also because we see that it provides divine guidance. It shows how we are supposed to live and how we are supposed to abide. This is why when Christ speaks to his church, he leaves out any kind of excuse we may want to make. There are no excuses because there is the written word, and it is a written word that has been given to every member of his body. This then is followed up by the second phrase that he repeats to every one of the seven congregations there in Asia Minor. And we began to explore the I know your works. You recall in Psalm 33 verses 18 through 19, we were able to see how it refers to the intimate and personal relationship that Christ has with his church. How he knows our works because he is always with us. Remember the promise that he made his church there in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, specifically the latter part of verse 20. I will be with you every day until the end of time. So Christ, having made that promise to his church, is showing us through the 17 churches there in Asia Minor that the reason he knows our works is because he's always here. He's always with us. He has kept his promise and he will continue to keep his promise. Like the head cannot be detached from the body, well, Jesus being the head of the church will never be separated from the church, which is his body. Then we see that it confirms that nothing is hidden from him. Psalm 139 verses 1 through 12, the inspired David speaks about the omniscience, but also about the omnipresence of God. He speaks about how wherever he goes, wherever he can try to hide, God will still be there. There is nothing that we can hide from the eyes of God. Remember Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says that everything is naked to his eyes. This is how we know that in verse 12, when it talks about the word, it is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen all that up to now, We've been able to see how indeed I Know Your Works is speaking to his intimate personal relationship with this church. But last week, we left off on that it reveals his guarding, watchful eyes. Turn to your Bibles now to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. John chapter 10, beginning at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now this is where your homework comes in. This is where we left off last week. Because we asked the question, why does Scripture use the word snatch? Observe that it uses it twice. The Lord was making an emphasis on this word. So what does the word snatch mean? When we look at the word snatch, what is being taught? What is it being referred to?
There's two different meanings that I was thinking. It could be either one of them is snatch, like a prize, like it's my prize.
Okay.
And the other one is seized as a captive.
Okay. So we see that Sister Ned mentions the fact that one is to snatch a prize, the other one is to seize as held captive. Okay. Anyone else? Let's raise our hand, brother and
destroy.
Brother John.
Destroy.
To destroy, Brother Jim.
Well, I suppose the second one was it cannot be snatched or captured or taken away from the Lord.
Okay, so it cannot be taken away, it cannot be captured. Okay, Sister Karen.
We hear his voice. We know the difference. Somebody else cannot come out and teach us falsely and take us away.
Very good. She caught on to the idea that the Lord has given, right? Notice how the combination is. He says that first they know his voice, and then that they cannot be snatched. As Sister Nanette and Brother Jim have mentioned, of course, it's not referring to this word in the positive way, is it? It's not referring to snatching a prize. This is no connection with that other passage that we find in Matthew 11, where it talks about that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and those who are violent snatch it, remember? But we have to also understand that what Christ is revealing here is the reason why they can't snatch his sheep. Not only do they know his voice, but he's presenting himself as the good shepherd, remember? He's presenting himself as the owner of this flock. And he's talking about the fact that a good shepherd is willing to lay down his life for his flock, right? Well, if he's talking about laying down his life and he's saying that no one will snatch them from him, well then he's without a doubt speaking about violence, isn't he? Question, what's the difference between robbing someone and stealing from someone? You think it's the same thing, right?
Stealing doesn't involve abuse. You just take it. But robbing, you literally hold a gun to someone.
Very good. Yes, ma'am. So we see the difference then, that the difference between stealing and robbing is that a robbery requires violence, doesn't it? Well, this Greek word here, the word snatch that we're reading here, it's the Greek word for robbery. No one will rob them from me. And it's interesting because he's saying that even though he will lay down his life for his sheep, even though he will die on the cross, he will resurrect, and that secures that we then will always have our guardian. You see, this is one of those reasons why we have to be careful when we talk about or we begin to believe in this concept of guardian angels. I'm sorry, but I would rather have Christ guarding me than any angel. And this is a confirmed guardian because Christ is telling us that no one will snatch his sheep from his hand. That is referring to guarding. He is talking about him being our guardian, our shepherd. Remember that the purpose of a shepherd is to guard, is to protect. When he gives the idea that he will lay down his life, he is referring to the same concept that David presented to King Saul. Do you remember what David said? Let's go there to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17. You recall, this is when the paladin, the Philistine paladin, or the champion, is presenting a challenge to the people of Israel. And we see how the people of Israel shook. Chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, beginning at verse, we'll begin at verse 33. And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." It's important, brethren, that we usually understand that in Scripture, there are many, many powerful lessons that can be taken out. Because obviously, whenever we read this, typically is to talk about the bravery of David. It is to talk about his readiness to take on the giant Goliath. But notice how we're using it in reference to or as a foreshadow of Christ. Because a shepherd, what makes him unique is that he, as we've just read, will literally put his life on the line for these precious animals, for his sheep. And pay attention to the fact that David says that they were his father's sheep. Well, Christ, as we read in chapter 10, verse 30, talks about that not only they won't snatch him from his hand, but they won't also snatch him from his father's hand. You paid attention to that? In other words, this flock doesn't belong to Christ only, but it belongs to his father as well. Well, John specifies this in chapter 17 as to why that's the case. My father and I are one. You see that? So not only do we have the son guarding us, but we also have the father guarding us, protecting us. Remember that the psalm says that God is the father to the fatherless, and he is a defender of widows. Christ himself told his disciples, "Do not be troubled, I will not leave you orphans." So we see, brethren, that when Christ tells his church, "I know your works," it means that he's always watching. He's not watching just to see where we make the mistake. He's not watching to catch us where we made an error. No, he's watching because he's protecting us. Because he's making sure that we don't fall, and that fall makes it a permanent damage. You see, when Christ calls to question, or he calls into attention those seven congregations, notice that what Christ is saying is, this is what I've seen while I've been watching. This is what I've observed while I've been watching. He's providing that guidance that we talked about. He's providing that judgment that we talked about. He's watching, and some of his flocks haven't been walking the straight and narrow path. And again, we have to talk about the fact that when he refers to the angel, well, some of those congregations, those five congregations that were not being faithful, we see then that that angel was not doing his job correctly, was he? Whether it was the eldership or the evangelist, or whether it was a leader, the men of the congregation, they were not doing what they were supposed to. Take, for example, the congregation where that woman named Jezebel, right? That woman named Jezebel, well, she was the one leading that congregation. She was the one in control. Well, that was a problem. It wasn't supposed to happen. Why? Because the question then is, where are the guardians? Where are the angel, rather, that Christ had established there? What happened with that woman? What was she doing? Well, Christ says, she seduces my servants, she seduces my priests, and what does she do? She entices them to commit adultery, to commit fornication. So notice how Christ is showing, even though the ones that were supposed to be taking care of you are not doing so, I am. And even though they, the ones that are the ones that have been established there by the Holy Spirit, are not fulfilling their role as guardians, I am, says Christ. Because he steps in to fix that which was deficient. He steps in to make straight what was becoming crooked. So when we talk about, I know your works, not only is it a reminder of His promise, nor does it only confirm that He, nothing can be hidden from Him, but as we're seeing, it also reveals His guarding, watchful eyes. But now let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. What do you think this is revealing as to why Christ would say, I know your works? What do we learn from this passage here? How does it tie in to the seven letters that Christ wrote? Or the one letter that He wrote when we put them all together as we've been doing so? What does it reveal? What is John telling us here? Pay attention. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. But He adds to it, doesn't it? And knows all things. First off, let's establish, what is the heart? Why would our heart condemn us? Our guilt, right? If we are innocent and we know we've done nothing wrong, is it natural to feel guilt? No. We would have the peace of mind, wouldn't we? This is why God is referred to by the Apostle Paul as the God of peace. Why? Because in God we find peace. And why do we find God in peace? Because we've been reconciled with Him. We know that the enmity between the flesh and the spirit is put away. We see that that war that was waged against God because of our sin no longer makes us His enemy, but through the blood of Christ, we've been made His ally. So that gives us peace. That gives us that peace, and it quenches the guilt that was consuming our soul, wasn't it? But here, the Apostle John, observe how he says in verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Well, now John is talking about you cannot fool God. If your actions are hypocritical, if your heart is not true before God, if your heart is no longer honest before God, well, you're not going to get away with it. You see, what we're learning here, brethren, is that it validates the fairness of His judgment. You observe that? Because God isn't going to prize or reward someone who is fake. The person may seem in appearance, may have an appearance of righteous. They may speak as a righteous person. They may be able to say the right words at the right time. But that isn't enough, because God goes beyond the appearance, doesn't He? Again, when God sends Samuel to go anoint David as king, Samuel was searching for another Saul, wasn't he? He was searching for another king who would be like Saul, someone tall, someone with broad shoulders, someone who was strong and mighty. He was looking for a hero, if you will. But God warns Samuel and He tells him, don't look at the outward appearance. Well, God was preparing Samuel because what he saw was completely different from what he expected, wasn't it? He got the shortest of all the children. And then on top of that, in our today's language, you would say, he was a pretty boy, right? The reason the Philistine was making fun of him was because he was a blonde and he was what we would call today a pretty boy. A boy who was seen as someone inadequate. And yet, this young man, this small, handsome man became the greatest king Israel ever had. Because what his appearance lacked, his heart did not. Scripture truly tells us that he was a man after God's own heart, doesn't it? Here is what the Bible's teaching us, brethren. When Christ says, I know your works, we have to understand that he is not talking about what we say or what we show others. No, I know your real works. I know the true nature behind what motivates you. I know with what intention you're doing good things and with what intention you're doing bad things. You see, brethren, sometimes we have to take into account that some people will do good things with bad intentions. Absalom, for example. Remember what was Absalom's intention of showing true righteousness to the people of Israel? He was judging them and he was giving them what they wanted and he was showing to be a wise ruler. But the intentions of his heart were to rob the kingdom from David's hand. He was dishonoring the king that God had established. So observe how Christ, in Absalom's case, is telling him, I know what you're doing. I know why you're doing it. And although they are being fooled by your generosity, although they are being fooled by your flattery, I know the true intentions of your heart. You cannot fool me. Go now to Jeremiah. And again, this is to show when Christ says, I know your works, it is validating, it is proving why his judgments are fair. Why we cannot plead a case against him, because Christ knows us very well. Chapter 17 of Jeremiah, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God does not play favorites. God is not a respecter of persons. When God tells those seven congregations and the church as universal, I know your works. It isn't going to be a case where, well, since you were my preacher and you did all your best and you always spoke so eloquently, I'm going to give you a pass. Oh, but you were just a member who would go and sit in the audience and every once in a while would pray, well, I'm going to be harsher on you. No, that's not God. That's not Christ. And this is where, once again, the Bible levels the playing field, doesn't it? What we have to understand is the more responsibility we're given, the greater the privilege that we receive, the more talents we are given, right? The more Christ expects back from us. When we read about the true vine in John 15, about him pruning the branches, well, the reason why he talks about pruning the branches is so that they can give more fruit. That's the reason that those who cultivate vineyards prune the branches. Every time it gives forth its vine, it gives forth its fruit, its grape, they'll prune it so that it can give more grape, so that the branch can become even more fertile, so that it can be more fruitful. It isn't expected to give the same amount of fruit every time. Because it's fertile, because it's pruned so that it can have stronger and it can keep some of those nutrients, so that the grapes won't take all of the nutrients. Well, because it is given more nutrients, it is expected to give forth better fruit and more fruit. This is exactly the same thing. This is why God is telling us when he says, I know your works, that his judgments will be fair. Because we're each going to be judged with accordance to the responsibilities that he has given us individually. How much we use what was given to us and how wise we were in using it. But again, the intention of our heart is important because we have to do so cheerfully, don't we? Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Here's a very interesting point that we can point out here. And perhaps you already know what passage I'm going to go to. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, when we read this passage, it's usually to talk about the monetary collection, doesn't it? But is that all it's talking about? Is that the only thing that God wants us to give cheerfully? No. You see, He wants us to give ourselves completely over to Him, doesn't He? In fact, in chapter 8, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that the Macedonians did that. If you read there in verses 3 through 5, you see how they not only gave themselves over to God, but they also gave themselves over to the Apostle by giving from their deep poverty. But it wasn't the fact that they gave from the deep poverty that made Paul feel so cherished and loved. It was the fact that they had a cheerful heart, that they did it with love. Even though Paul did not want to take from them because he understood of their limitations, they actually demanded to be allowed to take a part in that blessing. They insisted to be allowed to give so. That is what a cheerful heart does. Well, the same is true when we talk about our worship. When we talk about our time to study. You see, right now, time was given to us. Often the excuse is in a high-paced world that is the United States, right? That because we work, we're always working, we're always busy, it's a go, 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 go kind of time. Well, the reason or the excuse we give is, well, I don't have enough time to study. By the time I get home, I need to eat dinner, and then I go straight to bed because I have to wake up early the following day. Well, now that has been taken away, hasn't it? Very unexpectedly. But I like to look at it this way. God, using this opportunity, okay, what excuse do you have now? He made time for us, didn't He? How many of us redeemed the time? How many of us made up for that entire time that we spent working to try to build ourselves up spiritually during that downtime that we've had? If we did not do it, well, then our heart has not been right before God, has it? Because we haven't been cheerfully serving Him. Our intentions have never been benign ones. They have always been those seeking for something in return. You see, God doesn't want us to follow Him because we're afraid of hell and we want to go to heaven. God wants us to follow Him because we love Him and we're grateful for what He has done for us. He does not want people who follow Him out of convenience. He does not want people to worship Him because they have to. He wants people to do so because they want to, because they are grateful, because they cannot wait to rejoice with the saints together in worship. So when we talk about this passage, brethren, when Christ says, "I know your works," we see that He is telling us why His judgments are fair. It isn't going to be based on appearance. It isn't going to be based on preference. It isn't going to be based on that some are favorites and some are not. No, it's because He has that intimate personal relationship with us. Thus, now let us go to Psalm 14. Because here is the warning when Christ says that. And like every other word that He spoke to those seven churches, again, apply to us, there's always a warning in them. Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Now, this passage we used last week only, we did not quote Psalm 14, we quoted Psalm 53. But both Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 are referred to by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 23, right? But notice what the passage is saying here. What does the foolish man say? There is no God. Well, why does he reach this conclusion? Because he does not want to work righteousness. He thinks that he can get away with it, right? Let me tell you a true story that I actually witnessed. Some years ago, I remember a very beloved preacher who unfortunately has gone astray. And I remember he was a strong proponent of instruments of music. Part of the reason was because, of course, he wanted to have choirs established because he himself had a degree in music and he was actually trying to make a monetary gain from it. But that's beyond the point. He had just come back from a missionary trip and at the Dominican Republic. And it was a gospel meeting. And he came up to give an announcement about his trip. And in a way of kind of trying to justify his motives, he began to say, "You know, brethren, when I was in Dominican Republic, it was beautiful to hear how the words, songs of worship and praise are heard. They were sung at the rhythm and the beat of the drums of merengue. And I turned to the left, and everyone was rejoicing. I turned to the right, and everyone was rejoicing. And I looked toward the audience, and not a single person was wrong. Because every single one of them understood that what matters is to worship God." Then Eddie Rodriguez goes up. By the way, this is a story of how and when I met him. His first words to the brother are, "Brother, there's one place you forgot to look. There was someone who does not agree with you. You did not look up." The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." When we read this passage, we're quick to say, "Oh, it's talking about atheists." No, it's not. It is not talking about atheism. It is not talking about agnostics. It's talking about those who relish in sinning, thinking, who are made fools by their lust, that no one is watching, that they can get away with it. You see, next to this psalm, I encourage you to write Galatians 6, verse 6 and forward. "Do not be fooled. God cannot be mocked." See, when Christ says, "I know your works," it is a warning because it exposes the folly of trying to mock Christ. We cannot mock God. There is nothing that we can hide from God's eyes. And the reason that Christ told us that he is going to be with us every day until the end of time is so that we can use that as a strength to resist Satan or to resist the allurement of sin. Think of this. If you did certain things that your parents would not have approved of, if your parent was there with you, would you have done it? Would you have had the bravery to do it? I see some guilty consciences in the audience, a little smile is kind of shaking. No, right? I know I wouldn't have. Think about when we've done things that our parents didn't approve of, we usually did them without their knowledge. We always did them without their knowledge. We always tried to do it under the cover of night or behind their backs. We knew that they would not approve. We knew that if they were there, they would not only scold us, but very likely discipline us. So the thing that was not in the way, according to us, well, mom and dad is not there to see. There's a phrase that many times is expressed, "What mom does not see will not hurt her." That is such a lie. Because it does hurt the parent, even if they don't see. This is why Psalm 14 doesn't only apply to atheism and agnosticism. It also applies to those who think they can get away with sin. Those who believe that they are smart enough or that they have the wit to be able to fool God. Well, that same hubris is the very thing that makes them fools, isn't it? Because God cannot be mocked. The fact that we see two psalms and an apostle quoting the same thing, this is an emphasis being made from heaven, isn't it? There is nothing hidden from the eyes of God under the sun. And again, we have to remember that when we talk about salvation and condemnation, it isn't that God is condemning mankind. because mankind has chosen that path toward condemnation. We are all going to be judged on our choices, on what we decided to do with the gifts that were given to us, on what we decided to do with our lives. And this is why Christ is giving those congregations a taste of His judgment. I know your works. You're not talking to the preacher you're fooling. You're not talking to the elder you think you're deceiving. You're not talking to the brother you're avoiding because you know he's not going to approve. You're talking to me, says Christ. I'm the one who's calling you into a question. And I'm not asking you questions. I'm telling you, I know your works. You see, this reminds me of the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Adam and Eve thought they had gotten away with it. And it's interesting because when God asked the question, why are you hiding? What have you done? It wasn't because He didn't know, right? It's more like when a parent already knows and they're asking you because they want to see just how honest you really are. And if you blatantly lie to them, well, you dig your hole deeper, don't you? Notice that many times we focus more on the sin and we lose sight of the fact that Adam did what many of us probably wouldn't have done. He confessed, didn't he? What have you done? Well, we were naked and we heard your voice. So we went and we hid. Who showed you you're naked? Notice that Adam doesn't lie to God. We miss that point, don't we? We always miss that point because we're always so focused on the fact that they got caught. We're always so focused on the fact that they had sinned. We always are angry at them because they got us kicked out of the garden, don't we? And yet, even within their wrong actions, even within their sinful decision, Adam did not dig himself deeper, did he? He came clean. The first question God asked, and Adam answered righteously. We were naked. He confessed, right? Well, who showed you you were naked? Well, the woman you gave me, she took from the fruit to eat and she gave me, and I ate. Sure, he was blaming the woman, and sure, he was indirectly blaming God, but again, he confessed, didn't he? He didn't lie. He didn't concoct some kind of story as to why. Well, you know, I was walking and I tripped and when I fell, I hit my head on the tree and it opened my mouth and the fruit just fell into it. And then, you know, when I least expected it, my jaw clenched and I had eaten it. But I promise I didn't do it on purpose. He didn't do that, did he? We did. Well, maybe you did. No, I'm just kidding. I was notorious, as you can tell, for doing things like that. But still, we lose sight that there are some good elements to that. Because Adam did not act or respond foolishly, did he? In spite of the fact that he had sinned, he didn't lose sight. I can't hide it from God. He already knows. Might as well come clean. You know, I remember my dad when I was younger. Like I said, I'm going to tell on myself. My dad would always tell me before he was about to ask me questions as to my crime. He would always tell me, before we begin, let me remind you. If you're honest and you come clean, I'll go easier on you. Versus if you lie to me and I find out later that you lied. The same happened with Adam, didn't it? He was honest. He owned his mistake. Thus, God gave mankind another chance. He gave mankind His Son to make it right. When Christ confronts the congregations, when He tells them, I know your works, notice when He's saying that. It's not at the final day of judgment, is it? When it's too late. He tells them with enough time for them to come clean and to make it right. This is something, brethren, we have to take to heart. Our time is up, but before we go, are there any questions or any comments? I've been wanting to say that for several weeks now. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless His word.